You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we'll be reading from verses 43 to 52. Mark 14, 43 to 52. All right, this is the word of the Lord. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we call on you and ask you to bless the reading and preaching of your word. Without your blessing, it would be for nothing. It would fall on deaf ears. Lord, we confess that our ears are deaf to your word without your help. Our hearts are hard without your help. But you have promised this help, and so we ask that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it is so good to see you kids here. Good to have you here. And as you get older, you're going to understand more and more and more. But even now, when you're really young, you can understand the most important things. And you can remember the story. You can remember that Jesus was with his disciples and that there was one disciple who hated Jesus. This man's name was Judas. And Judas had planned with the people who hated Jesus, he had planned to help arrest them. And so here was Judas's plan. He told the leaders and the soldiers, "You're not going to know which one is Jesus. You're not going to know which one to arrest. So I'm going to walk up to Jesus and I'm going to kiss him on the cheek. And then you're going to know who to arrest." And so you see that many people with weapons tried to arrest Jesus, but Jesus was way stronger. And Jesus could have stopped them from arresting him, but Jesus didn't stop them from arresting him. What we see is that Jesus wanted to die for our sins. Nobody made him do that. And we also see how weak the disciples were. They ran away. One of them even ran away naked. And we see that Jesus becomes king not because we are strong. That Jesus' kingdom will spread over the whole world, and it won't be because we are strong, but because Jesus laid down his life for our sins. And he will make sure that many people hear about that, and all who believe in him will be added to his kingdom. Our first point is this: human power and cunning were not necessary to arrest Jesus. Human power and human cunning were not necessary to arrest Jesus. Did you notice both of these things are there, though? You got human power. You got the force of a crowd. You've got the Jews and the Gentiles. You might say the church and the world. They're united. They're going to arrest Jesus. And they come with weapons. They come with swords. And they come with clubs. You got this strength, human power. We're going to arrest Jesus with this power. But you also have human cunning. Oh, Judas. he must have been thinking to himself, what a great idea. This is fantastic. It's a great idea. I'm gonna use my great ideas and my cunning, and I'm gonna conquer Jesus with my great wisdom. Now, unlike the Bible picture books, Jesus did not wear a big purple sash. So the soldiers would not have automatically known, oh, there's Jesus. The big purple sash gives it away. You know, sometimes kids can go through the children's story Bible and they can always point out Jesus because of that purple or blue sash. Well, he didn't have that. The other thing is it was very dark outside. It was dark outside, and you might think, oh, well, that's easy. It's actually easier to see Jesus if it's dark outside because of his halo. He didn't have a halo. He was an ordinary man. It's dark outside. He's not wearing the purple-blue sash. How are we going to know how to arrest him? Judas says, I know. I'll kiss him. A kiss on the cheek. He'll think that I'm showing him that I love him. Now, it would have been obviously way too obvious if Judas said, there's the man, go arrest him. That would have been giving Jesus too much warning. He wouldn't be able to run away. But the odd thing is, Judas knew that Jesus knew. Judas knew that Jesus knew. They had just celebrated Lord's Supper together, and Jesus says, what you're going to go do, you go quickly. And he kicks them out of the Lord's Supper. Judas knew that Jesus knew. He told him this. So Judas walks up to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. And that crowd, armed with swords and clubs, they lay hands on him and they seize him. Now, if you remember, if you have read your Bible enough, you will remember this is not the first time that a crowd has tried to lay a hand on Jesus and seize him. You remember this? Early in his ministry, a crowd comes up to him and tries to lay hands on him and seize him so they might throw him off a cliff. Were they successful? No, Jesus walked through that crowd just like Israel walked through the split Red Sea, and no one laid a hand on him. Later in Jesus' ministry, when people were so impressed with his miracles, they also tried to lay hands on him. This time, though, not to kill him, but to try to make him king by force. That also didn't work. Now, John, if you read in the Gospels of John, the Gospel of John, John records that they, when they first tried to do this in the garden, Judas kisses him, and then they try to lay hands. Jesus says, I am he. It wasn't Judas necessary to identify Jesus. Jesus plainly identifies himself for the crowd. Judas's cunning was not necessary. Jesus plainly identifies himself. I'm the man you are seeking. And he says the phrase, I am he. But he says it in a very awkward way, recorded in the Greek. He says it in a way that it's essentially him quoting the Old Testament, because instead of saying, I'm he, he's saying, I am he. He's declaring himself God, and he says those words, and John records that at the sound of his voice saying, I am, the crowd stumbles back, they fall on their butts, and they're knocked over. This was an incredible flex of Jesus that these people should have listened to. If someone can do that, you shouldn't arrest them. They didn't. They were so blinded by their sin that they were unable to stop themselves, kind of like Pharaoh, so blinded by his sin that he couldn't even stop himself from fighting the God who had already given 9 plagues and promised a 10th. You fool. You should stop. Even if you don't love the Lord, but if you love your own life, you should stop. But Pharaoh couldn't, and nor could these men. The blindness of sin causes us to resort to foolish fights with the Creator, picking fights with God. And it is the blindness of sin or our sinful motivations, the things that we want so much that we're willing to destroy ourselves in order to get them, the things that we have turned into idols so much that we cannot even fear God, though we should. And what were those motivations? We've already read through Mark. We know what those motivations were. For the Pharisees, it was loss of influence. And also that the gospel Jesus preached showed that they deserved to go to hell, like everyone else. The gospel that Jesus preached showed that the Pharisees deserved to go to hell, just like the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And they absolutely hated that. It was their self-righteousness. I'm good enough to get to heaven. I'm getting there because of my own goodness. And they loved that so much. They were blinded by that idol. Now, the Romans were also there. And what was it that they feared that blinded them? Well, the soldiers may have feared their superiors, but what did their superiors fear? They feared a lack of control. What Rome wanted more than anything was control and taxes. And they were afraid of anything getting out of control. So that would have been their idol that was blinding them. The Pharisees had their idol that was blinding them. And we know what Judas's idol was that was blinding him, and that was money. He would frequently take for himself the money from the treasury of the disciples and Jesus. He was so controlled by money that he betrayed a man he knew to be God for 30 pieces of silver. And even without the Bible, all three of these parties, Rome, Israel, and Judas, they would have all been without excuse. We worship creation instead of the Creator. We worship the things that God made rather than the God who made them, even though we know it is futile. Though we know it will end in our destruction, we suppress the truth. Though Judas should have known, and the Pharisees should have known, and Rome should have known that it is useless to fight this man and it will likely lead to our destruction, they kept doing it anyways. And so this is what all humanity does. We suppress the truth about God so that we can continue in blindness, and then we fight against God even though we know it will destroy us, and we see our current culture doing that. Embracing things that are so clearly not true, you don't need the Bible to see them, and things which are so clearly going to lead to and are already leading to their destruction. And so we fight God with weapons and power that we're quite impressed with. Or with cunning ideas that we're very impressed with. And so these men lay hands on Jesus to arrest him in order to force him to take the cross. Imagine that, trying to force Jesus to take the cross. Jesus could have called thousands of angels. And I imagine, it is a bit of speculation, but I imagine the story that Brother Carl read for us was probably on Peter's mind that day. We know the people those who are for us are greater than those against us. We know this man commands the angel armies. This is not a fair fight, and it's not that the fight is unfair against us. It is unfair because they only have a few hundred soldiers, and we have the angel armies. And he could have called on those thousands of angels, which were ready at any moment to strike. And don't think for a moment they would not have loved to lay waste all those who were attempting to arrest Jesus. But he didn't. No one needed to force him to the cross. He went willingly. Letting himself be arrested was an act of submission. He went submissively. When someone is arrested and they give in to arrest, they're submitting to the arresting officers. But who was Jesus submitting to? Was he submitting to Judas? Did he go because Judas had tricked him with the kiss? Was he submitting to the clubs of those Jewish temple leaders? Was he submitting to the swords of Rome? No. We read last week about his prayer in the garden. And the theme of that prayer in the garden was submission to the will of his Father. He was submitting to his Father's will. He was submitting to his love of the Father. And we read elsewhere in Scripture, he was submitting to his love for the church that God the Father gave him before time began. Here's your bride. Here they are. They're wicked and sinful, and you will lay down your life to save them. And he agreed before the foundation of the world, and he was agreeing in that moment, yes, I will lay down my life for my bride, for the church. He had just spent hours speaking to the Father about this. And so the crowd, the weapons, the dark, the cunning of Judas, none of these were necessary to arrest Jesus. It was the plan of God, which Christ submitted to. Now, if you were looking at this and you were squinting and you kind of fuzzed up the picture a little bit, it might be looking, might be like looking at a photo taken of people who are pretending to hold up the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You seen these pictures? People like, based on the angle, it might look like that person is actually holding up the Leaning Tower of Pisa based on the angle of the picture. And so some people might look, oh, this is the reason why Jesus submitted. It was because this human cunning of Judas or the swords of Rome or the clubs of Israel. But it was God's plan. He orchestrated this plan so that all of humanity, and at that time there were only really two categories of human. You were either Jewish or you were Gentile. And God's plan was orchestrated that all humanity could see their culpability in this crime. No one can say, I didn't make this necessary. I didn't participate in this. I wouldn't have done it. And yet there was no one doing anything against their will. They were so driven by their will. Judas and the Jews and the Romans, they were so driven by their will that they did not care about the consequences. So blinded by desires that they would go against common sense. Dear church, I hope we can see the folly, the foolishness of fighting God. Of thinking that by cunning or strength we have overcome him. Oh, I've gotten away with it, we might think. Now, we do this. World leaders have done this. And history looks back and sees how God's will was done. And those men only incriminated themselves more before they stood naked before him. Not only that, these men only served God's purpose in showing the folly of fighting God with your great wisdom and power, which led to the destruction of their civilizations that denied God and fought against him. Now we see actually just recently a very famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, was interviewed. After spending years of talking about how much he hates the Bible, how much he doesn't believe in the gospel, and how bad Christianity is, he was recently interviewed, and you should watch this interview. In it, he says he is a cultural Christian, having used all kinds of clever and cunning-sounding arguments to say that there is no God, and yet he's very much worried about the results of this. He wishes the world would remain Christian. He wishes that there would remain a Christian culture, acknowledging its Christian heritage and principles. Oh, he thought he was clever. But he sees the fruit now that is being born. And God laughs. That was my plan all along, Ricky. To show you the results of rejecting me. How foolish it is to think that you've won by your strength or your fine-sounding arguments. So we see this, the folly of human cunning and strength to fight against God. But more than that, we see that Christ willingly died for you. It wasn't human cunning or strength that made Christ die. It was his willingness to obey the Father's plan to save wicked sinners like me and you. Now you might say, Derek, you seem to be repeating this theme over and over again in the last number of weeks. And I would agree. But that's because the Bible keeps repeating that. And because the Bible keeps repeating that Christ willingly died for you, we can assume that you and I need to hear it repeatedly. We need to repeatedly hear that Christ willingly died for you, knowing exactly who you would be, knowing exactly what you would do, knowing all the ways you would fail him before and after becoming a Christian. He willingly died for you to remind you of his love and to remind you of his obedience to the Father, so that you might be compelled, as Paul says, compelled by his love for you to live for him and to love him. And to know that the same spirit that inhabited him in those moments also now is given to you if you believe in him, and will give you the strength to obey God, to submit not to the will of culture, not culture's strength, not culture's ideas, not your own strength, not your own ideas, but to submit to the will of God, who is now your Father because of what Christ did on the cross. Dear church, Christ willingly died for you. No human cunning or strength was needed to make him take the cross. Now that takes us to our second point, which is this: human power and cunning are not necessary to make Jesus king. Let's read 47 to 49 and just refresh ourselves. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Now this is Peter's big moment. Peter's big moment. And what has never changed and what will never be questioned about Peter is that Peter wanted Jesus to be king of Israel. No, you can accuse Peter of lots of things. You cannot accuse him of not wanting Jesus to be king of Israel and of the world. Peter was convinced that Jesus alone was worthy of the throne, not just of Israel, but the throne that would reign over the entire world. And he believed not only was Jesus worthy of that, he believed that Jesus was mighty enough to take that throne. He wanted more than just about anything for Jesus to be king. Now, there were two swords. Jesus told his disciples before this moment that they should take some swords with them to the garden. Maybe you've forgotten that. They come up with a couple of swords, and Jesus says, "That's enough. Okay, we got one. We know where one is. It's in Judas's hand." Jesus said, "This be enough. I've read the story of Elisha. I got one sword. There's another sword. Who should that go to? Probably not Thomas. He doesn't have really strong faith. That sword should go to Jesus, and it should be me and Jesus, two swords, and we could take him." So Peter, armed with one of those swords that Jesus had told his disciples to take with them, swings his sword, and he cuts off, and he hits Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he cuts off poor Malchus's ear. And in that moment, Peter is probably still thinking that was Jesus's cue to take his sword and start swinging. Now, the other gospels tell us that Jesus heals Malchus's ear. They also tell us that Jesus tells Peter to put that sword away. They also tell us that Jesus warns Peter that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And they also tell us that Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of angels to protect them, one for each of them. And while these gospel writers focus on different aspects of Jesus' response, the healing of Malchus, talking about swords, and Mark wouldn't disagree with them, God chose Mark to focus on this aspect of Jesus' response. His words. His words to those who come against him, which exposed the foolishness and cowardice of what they were doing, letting them know that this was not by their might. This was by his choice. Peter swings. Jesus does not. But they want the same thing. Both Peter and Jesus want Jesus to be king. Jesus knew he would receive the crown. The crown as the heir of all creation. The king on David's throne. The king of all the world. Jesus knew he would receive this crown, not through swords, not even angel swords. Not even by Jesus' miraculous power, snapping his finger and putting a crown on his head, which he could have done. Jesus knew the way he would get that throne, that crown. There was only one way for the Messiah to gain the world. Now, as God, Jesus already had this. Jesus had been the king of the world since before the world was created. He was the creator. He was God. But he was also human. And as human, the crown, the throne, needed to be gained by obedience to the plan of the Father, which was to willingly lay down his life for the citizens of the kingdom. Peter's sword couldn't help get the crown for Jesus. In fact, in that moment, it would work against Jesus getting the crown, because the Father told the Son how he'd get that crown. And we read this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And verse 9 tells us all we need to know. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Peter and Jesus wanted the same thing. They wanted every knee to bow down before Jesus and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They both wanted that. And dear Christian, that is something you also ought to want. And if you don't want, you need to consider whether you are a Christian. That one of your greatest desires, greater than just about anything else, is that the whole world recognizes Jesus as King and Lord and bows down before him and obeys every single word that he says and worships him for who he is and what he has done. But that word therefore tells us exactly how that crown, that throne would be given to the Son of God, the Messiah. He would be damned for the sins of the citizens of that kingdom. That crown was going to be given to Christ by the Father. It wouldn't be awarded by men. It wouldn't be something that Jesus received with the help of Peter. No swords in the garden had anything to do with the arrest of Jesus. Nor could swords have anything to do with his crowning. Now, both the Jewish and Roman leaders had plenty of opportunity to arrest him. He wasn't a man in hiding. He taught openly. He taught publicly. He wasn't ashamed of his claim to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. They wanted to arrest him earlier, but they chose not to until this moment. They treated him like a robber who was hiding and sneaking around. But he never operated like a robber who was hiding and sneaking around. He publicly taught. The Old Testament confessed him publicly as the Messiah. John the Baptist publicly attested him as the Messiah. His miracles publicly attested him as Messiah. Now, you might have to sneakily catch a sneaky robber, but Christ did not operate in the dark. Just take a moment to talk about weapons. Some have concluded from this passage that weapons are always bad, that Christians should never have them or use them. Those people maybe forget that Jesus instructed his disciples to take a couple of swords. Romans 13 tells us that the civil government is appointed by God as God's servant, whether Christian or not. And so the civil government uses the power of weapons to enforce order, and this is God's design and will. So the condemnation was not the use of weapons, but the improper use of weapons. So what was the correction? What is the correction? We can find this a little bit in John 18, 36. Jesus is standing before Pilate just a few hours after this moment. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." What Jesus is saying is that he would not take the crown using force, but by going to the cross. My kingdom is not of this world. So it's not the kind of kingdom where people gain a crown by convincing or forcing or manipulating other people to give it to them. Now, sometimes that happens by intimidation and sometimes in other ways, but the crown, the kingdom of Christ receives, that is given to him by the Father. And so we cannot make Christ king with weapons or with force. In fact, when Jesus says those who live by the sword will die by it, he's essentially saying that a kingdom that is gained by force can be lost by force. A kingdom gained with swords can be lost with swords. A kingdom gained with guns could be lost with guns. And furthermore, if we understand the gospel, we realize that you must confess with your mouth to be saved that Jesus is Lord, but you also must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You can't forcibly make someone a Christian. It's not even possible. It's not just that it's wrong. It's not possible. It must be something you believe in your heart. And so can Christians righteously use weapons? Yes. Can a Christian who is in charge of an army, maybe that a president or a government, use weapons to protect its citizens? In fact, the Bible says they must. Well, what about if those citizens are Christians or churches? Well, of course. Paul appealed to Caesar and other officials to use their force to protect the church. Governments are required to protect all innocent citizens, whether non-Christians or Christians. It's not like Christians are the only citizens that governments can't protect. So what is being forbidden here? Christians can't use weapons to force people into the kingdom of heaven because it's not possible. And trying to confuses people about the gospel. We cannot use it to give Christ the crown. We can't use it to force citizenship in Christ's kingdom, because that's not how the Messiah got his crown. It was given to him by God because of his obedience to suffer for the citizens of that kingdom. Because that's not how someone becomes a citizen. But I wonder if you noticed that there was a sword in that garden that actually caused Jesus to be arrested. Did you notice that sword? I wonder if you noticed that sword. How does Jesus give his final words to that crowd? I'll read verse 49. See if you can notice the sword that caused Jesus to take the cross and the crown. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. What was the sword? What was the sword, the powerful sword that did make Christ take the cross and the crown? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. In the book of Revelation, Christ is pictured as having a sword coming out of his mouth. And that is the weapon he conquers with. The only sword in the army. So this was taking place not because of Caesar's sword, not by Peter's sword, but it was taking place because of the sword of God, the Word of God, because God said it would happen. And the moment God promised in the Old Testament that he would save his people, this was going to happen. His word promised it. Now, God could have chosen not to promise this. We all fell in sin. We all deserve to go to hell. And God could have righteously said, "I'm not sending my son to take the cross for them." He could have done that. But the moment he promised it, the moment the words came out of his mouth, the moment the word of God, the sword of God said this would happen, it was certain to happen and nothing would stop it. No swords would be needed to make it happen and no swords would be possible to stop it from happening. God said it would happen. And if we listen to what happened in the garden here, you see God exercising powerful authority, keeping his promise and fulfilling his plan to give his son a kingdom and to fill that kingdom with redeemed sinners. Now, we should not focus on Peter here. Mark doesn't even mention his name. So that means we shouldn't think somehow that this is something unique to Peter, that Peter alone would make this mistake. Oh, we know Peter. You know impulsive Peter. By Mark removing his name from this narrative, he is causing us to have a self-examination rather than think, well, some people might do this. Dear Christians, each of us in our own way is tempted to despair and to take matters into our own hands. To despair that Christ is failing to get his crown, that people are not obeying him the way that they should, and so we think we can take matters into our own hands to make it happen. So we do things that the Lord forbids us from doing. We might also be prone to despair in thinking that God's plan for us is also not taking place, so we might become so discouraged that we just fail to obey his commands. Rather than rest in the truth of the sword of the Lord, the truth that the Father has promised to give the crown to Jesus. And we will see it one day. And if we have biblical eyes, we can already see it now through the success of the Great Commission. The sword of the Lord that has gone to just about every nation and slain people, cut them to the heart, and given them faith that they would become citizens of the great King of heaven. Dear Christian, there is no need to be anxious. Jesus will be acknowledged by all. He will be crowned with many crowns, and your soul will see this and be satisfied because it was promised to him by God. Now, like Peter, Christian, long for Christ to be seen as king. We are to long for no one to deny Christ as king. We are to long for no one to disobey his commands and for everyone on earth to worship him. And this silliness that has been infesting the evangelical church these days for us to say, no, it's a good thing that we have lots of people who don't trust in Jesus. This is good. This is good variety. We shouldn't want that. We shouldn't be discouraged when we shouldn't be upset when people deny or disobey God. No, we should like Peter. We should long for it. To long for, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes. But we should remember that we will be satisfied because God has promised we will be. That desire in the heart of every true Christian to see Christ acknowledged as Lord will be satisfied. He is worthy of it. And the Father will ensure he receives his inheritance. And lastly, this takes us to our third point, which is an application, really, of the first two. We'll end with this. The kingdom of God does not depend on the strength of its citizens. We'll read 50 to 52. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Could you, if you wanted to, come up with a more pathetic picture of the citizens of this kingdom? Well, they all ran away. Also naked, running away. We see the citizens of Christ's kingdom, all of them physically weak. Emotionally weak, spiritually weak. Now, perhaps many scholars, if not most Bible scholars, think that this was actually Mark himself, the writer of this gospel, who did this. That it was perhaps his father's house of the upper room discourse and Lord's Supper took place, and he heard them leaving, and he quickly got out of bed. He was already undressed for sleeping, and he quickly grabbed a sheet, and he ran after to follow them from a distance. We don't have any evidence or proof that that's true. I think it's likely. But really what it serves is a perfect picture of a Christian. What do we offer to this kingdom? We stand before God naked. And yet it is a very strong kingdom. One which the gates of hell will never resist. Which will begin in Jerusalem and slowly but surely take over the whole world, where there will be every single language proclaiming Christ is king, a kingdom that cannot be stopped. Unlike Rome, it will endure forever, and yet is a kingdom of weak people. Weak people who are called not to embrace weakness, but to strengthen themselves with the word of God. So we must recognize that we are weak, but embracing immaturity is sinful. Ephesians 4 tells us the church is not permitted to say, oh, we're supposed to stay as weak as we can. No, Ephesians 4 tells us the consequences of us not strengthening ourselves with the word of God, with sound doctrine, so that we might be able to resist the devil's schemes. So we'll be able to stand on the word of God. So we'll be able to understand what is truth and what is error, what is of God, what is not of God. And he calls us to embrace that strength of God's word. And so what we see here, in fact, it is weak people using foolish methods. The word of God is conquering the world right now. The word of God is what conquered you if you are a Christian. Romans 10, we see, how is it that people believe? They hear the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about it is the weakness, the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. This sword that the world looks at and says, that's a pretty puny sword. You should be embarrassed to use it. And yet the Lord uses the strength of the gospel, the strength of that sword, to subdue his enemies and to strengthen his church and preserve his church. So we don't have to resort to dishonorable methods, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We trust the word of the Lord. We trust that it will strengthen us and that we need his strength. We trust that the kingdom will grow not because we're good at sharing the gospel, but because it's a good gospel to share. And we trust it. So we don't resort to underhanded, seeker-sensitive methods to try to find something else. Bait and switch. Oh, you like money? Oh, come here. And oh, surprise, gospel. You like entertainment? Oh, surprise, gospel. Paul tells us we're not allowed using underhanded methods because we're to trust the sword of the Lord that caused Christ to go to the cross, that will have Christ have the crown, and which will have that kingdom span the entire world. Dear church, your place in the kingdom was purchased by the blood of the king. And so you have received his qualifications for that kingdom. We are called to pursue strength without depending on it. To pursue spiritual wisdom and understanding and maturity together as individuals, or as individuals and also together as a church. But never to count on that. Never to depend on it. We are called to have confidence in the method of God, which is the clear presentation of the gospel. That sword is slaying the nations as we speak. The kingdoms will be conquered by the word of God. And dear church, if we believe this, we will obediently and confidently and joyfully take that sword and share it. And we'll kind of be a little bit like Peter. How good was Peter's aim? Pretty bad. It seems almost like Peter just closed his eyes and started swinging. He didn't care who he hit. You know, that's how we're supposed to share the gospel. That's how we're supposed to swing the sword of the Lord. We're supposed to swing it indiscriminately. We're not supposed to care who we go to. We're not supposed to select who it goes to. Oh, you know, we got to pick people who have a Christian background. No, swing. We should pick people who are more intellectual because, you know, it's harder to understand. No, swing! We should actually pick people who are actually kind of poor because they'll see how desperate they are and they'll need the gospel more rather than the rich. No, swing the sword! And the Lord will use that sword to make sure his son receives the reward that he died for. Dear church, let us have confidence in the promises of God. The Lamb willingly went to the throne, or went to the cross, and so he is the one who is worthy and promised the crown. The Lamb will receive the reward of his sufferings. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the sovereignty and power that you demonstrated in the garden where human might and wisdom came foolishly to force Christ to do those things which he was willing to do. And Lord, I pray that we would remember the willingness of our Savior to suffer for us and that that would move us, that it would strengthen our confidence, that it would cause us to obey you out of love for you. We pray also that we would have confidence and a strong desire that everyone would confess Christ as King, knowing that one day that will happen, certainly. And we would have a confidence in the sword of the gospel, of the Lamb crucified for sinners, and that you will gain citizens for yourself using that sword and that sword alone. We pray that you would strengthen us in our knowledge of your sword, the word, in our understanding of your sword and of our use of it, not that we might take confidence in our ability to use the sword, but in the sword's ability. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand.